Blessed assurance.
Thank you.
get on with our study tonight, and we're once again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 15, 16, 17. 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16, 17. Tonight we're going to spend most of the evening just talking about the Scripture itself. 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16, and 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, notice it's plural there, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can take some time out of the busyness of this week and look into your word. And we ask that as we spend this evening, especially focusing on what the Scripture says about the Scripture, that it would encourage our hearts and that we would see why it is such a vital asset for the believers in any dispensation, but in particular during these last days. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, of course, the context, you will recall, is the last days, living in the last days, the perilous times, and how not simply to survive them, but rather to allow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our resource and who is our life, to actually live His life in us in the last days. And you can see that really at the heart of what Paul is driving at here is obviously the Scripture. I mean, that's it. You can see the reference in verse 15, the Holy Scriptures, the reference in verse 16, this all Scripture. You can see what it's given for, verse 16 and 17. And then going into chapter 4, verse 2, bottom line is, you know, the Word of God's got to be the issue. That's got to be, to preach the Word. That's it, you know. If there's anything that is going to have a local assembly be distinct and different and separate in the last days, it's going to be, frankly, their attitude of holding forth the Word of truth. That's going to be it. That's going to be the distinction. In fact, as you continue to read here in chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables." So what happens is that the fables, that experience-based faith, instead of scripture-based faith, word-based faith, that experience-based faith becomes prominent. And the Scripture that's supposed to be above all now is relegated to the back seat. Mm-hmm. It's incredibly dangerous. And frankly, it is where the church has been really since Paul's day, because he's writing this to Timothy in Timothy's day, right? So you understand that the Scripture has always been under attack, and it has always been, in every dispensation, God's source, God's truth, God's answer, you know, the thing that we, if we're going to call ourselves believers, that we must depend on and rest in. It's the Scripture, the final authority, period. And if we're going to call ourselves Christians, I mean, to believe anything else is just frankly crazy. And yet I realize that it is a great majority of those who call themselves Christians in generic sense, but a great majority, frankly, they do not view the Scripture as the final authority. They view it as one authority among others and so forth, all right? So the thing to remember is that in the last days, the great departure is a departure from, certainly from the Word of God. It's a departure from the message and ministry given the Apostle Paul. But it's so vital that we remember that as far as God is concerned, the Scripture alone is the final authority. It is. Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Not Scripture plus tradition. Not Scripture plus experience. Not Scripture plus intervention. Not Scripture plus anything else. It's Scripture alone. And not Scripture plus psychology. That's a big thing in Christianity, right? It's a Christian psychology type thing. Not Scripture plus human viewpoint. Scripture alone. Scripture alone is what it is. And the more that you, the higher you hold Scripture, the more you'll find that your thinking is under attack by other things. The more influence, the more power, the more authority, the greater position you give to Scripture alone, you're going to find out and realize that not everybody's wanting to do that with Scripture.
Yeah,
absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. Okay. So in the very context here of the last days and the setting against which Paul writes 2 Timothy, remember this is the last book he wrote. This is the last book of the Bible that was written. The others were written before 2 Timothy. When Paul writes 2 Timothy, the inspiration ceases and now you have the whole canon of Scripture. So the ones even that follow sequentially were written before this. But the last thing that God the Holy Spirit has to say through the apostle of the Gentiles, he says about Scripture. You know, when you're on your deathbed and you're trying to figure out what's the last thing that I can say to whoever you need to say something to, you know, you've in your mind you said, well, I need to talk about this or talk about this, talk about that. And Paul certainly talks about a number of things, but he focuses on Scripture. Bottom line, focuses on Scripture. That's the final authority right here. You do know that when Paul writes 2 Timothy, he realizes that he's going to die shortly, right? Remember he says at chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knows he's not getting out of prison this time. Okay? He says at verse 9, what does he say in verse 9? Jeff, you want to read that one to us?
Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me.
So what's the implication when he tells Timothy that? Get here soon. Look at verse 21. Read that verse, please.
Do thy diligence to come before winter.
See that? So that's he's kind of urgent upon Timothy to come, realizing that he's not going to be around too much longer. Okay? So what I'm saying is, you know, you come to the last book of Paul's written ministry, Paul's apostolic ministry and so forth, and it's clear that he's saying, you know what, that in the end, the Scripture is the final authority. The Scripture is the issue. The Scripture is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scripture is given, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect through the furnished, it'll produce that man of God. Okay? The Scripture alone. The Scripture alone, not the Scripture plus. Now, what difference does that make, by the way? The Scripture alone as compared to the Scripture plus, and then fill in the blank, plus whatever you want to add to it.
It's implying that the Scripture isn't enough.
Okay, it implies, excellent, Stephen. It's implying that the Scripture isn't enough. Good. What else? What else would it be?
Stephen got it right.
Yeah,
he got it right there. Okay, so it implies, it says that the Scripture is not enough. Good. What else does it do? What's that? But I mean, if you say Scripture plus something, what therefore are you saying about Scripture? It's inadequate, so something else can come along and supplement it, or replace it, or enhance it. What's that? That there's other authorities, there's other ways, there's other resource besides Scripture. What's that?
There's no longer one way to God.
That's right, there's no longer one way. Good, what else? What else is it saying?
Well, it's saying Scripture's lying because it says in the Scripture.
It is absolutely accusing the Scripture of lying because Scripture in Scripture declares it's the final authority. It stands alone. It has no equal. Other than, by the way, who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting?
It's more important than hockey.
And that's almost blasphemy in this house, right? That's almost blasphemy when you say it in this house, you know. But you're getting on sacred territory there, you know. But they do say we all have our sacred cows, right?
Yeah.
You know. So anyway, but in the Scripture, what does the Scripture compare itself to? How much? Who does? Okay, say it loud. To the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture compares itself to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're going to say Scripture plus something, then you realize that you've got to say the same thing about Jesus Christ. You've got to say Christ plus philosophy, or Christ plus human viewpoint, or Christ plus religion, or Christ plus Eastern mysticism, whatever the plus is. We go ahead.
Since the beginning was the word, word was with that, and word was that.
Yes.
So then that would imply still one thing, that Jesus Christ is the word God.
That's correct. Yes. So is your point meaning that him alone?
Yeah, you're saying.
Yes.
You can't have either or. You have to have both.
That's
correct. One.
That's exactly right.
It's like the Trinity.
Yes, it is. It's exactly right. Yeah. That's one of the many amazing things about Scripture, about the Word of God. The Word of God compares itself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ to the Word of God. We have a list somewhere I know of about 15 or 20 different ways that's they're both said to be the way, the truth, the life. They're both eternal. They both will judge. They both are able to save. They're both able to give life. They're both incorruptible. All those different things. They both can foretell the future. They both can read your heart.
They're both flawless.
They're both perfect, flawless. What's that?
Conquering.
That's right. You know, so you can make a direct parallel with the two, and the Scripture itself does that. So if you're going to say, well, you need the Scripture plus, and then whatever people think you have to need in addition to the Scripture, well, fundamentally, you have to say the same thing about Christ. You have to have Christ plus. And that's what they do, by the way. Okay, so tonight what we want to do is we want to spend a little bit of time looking at, well, what is Scripture anyway? And how do you decide, by the way? How do you decide what Scripture is? How do you decide what is Scripture? Yeah, by what? By what? The only way to decide what Scripture is let Scripture tell us what it is. That's all. People say, oh, the way to describe what Scripture is go read the philosophers, or go read the church fathers, or go read, you know, some authority. Let the Scripture tell you what the Scripture is. It'll do a great job at that. One of the doctrines that is prevalent among Christian people is that the Scripture, that the Bible, that it was in like the 3rd century, I forget what council it was, but in the 3rd century, 3rd or 4th century, that the church, the Christian church, determined the canon of Scripture. That the church determined what was Scripture. So their viewpoint is, since the church determined what is Scripture, then that's why the church is of higher authority than Scripture. After all, if they determined what it was, then they must have more power, more insight. Yes, that is one reason why they're not in your Protestant Bible. That's exactly
very
correct.
Modern,
okay.
Actually,
yeah. Okay. Yeah. They're in the middle section, right?
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
I have the 611.
That's right. Yeah. And in that, that's why they put it separate. But in the Roman Catholic Bible, they're actually inserted in between as though they're actually part of Scripture. Well, I mean, they're great in terms of history, but it's obvious that they're not divine inspiration and so forth. And there's several reasons why, you know, by the way. Yeah. There are two major reasons why, you know, and this is a little off track, but it's actually a really good question. There are two major reasons why, you know, that the books such as the Maccabees, why they are not Scripture. Okay? Number one is none of those books are quoted anywhere in the New Testament. None of them. That's pretty good. But the second one is that God said that he actually was going to go silent, that he was going to stop speaking until the arrival of what turned out to be John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. That there was going to be about a 400-year period in which he was going to go silent on purpose. There was going to be a famine for hearing the Word of God.
And were they written?
They were written during the period of the silence. Exactly. You know, so that is gigantic. Yeah.
So that's
yeah. They're written by historians and so forth back then during that period. There are a lot of, they're just other history books. For those of you that are reading, what's that? Yeah, like, yeah.
They claim to be?
According to the Roman Catholic tradition, they are. They claim to be. Yeah, okay. But it's kind of like this. If you're reading in the zone, by the way, if you're reading through the Old Testament, you should be in you should have read through like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And when you read, especially in the Kings, the Kings traces the history of both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom up to their respective captivities. The Northern Kingdom goes into the Assyrian captivity, the Southern Kingdom is the Babylonian captivity. And the book of Kings focuses on the kings in the north and the kings in the south. Israel and Judah. And it kind of alternates their history. Everybody with me on that? Okay. When you read in the book of Kings, you'll often see statements that say things like this. And it'll say, and King so-and-so died and slept with his fathers, and the rest of the acts of King so-and-so, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Anybody have a problem with that? Do you even know that there is a problem with that? Here's what it says. It says, and the rest of the acts of the king, this particular king, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so you go to the book of Chronicles in your Bible, and none of them are there. None of them. I mean, wait a minute now. This is a trick question. No, it's not. In the book of Kings, remember the nation of Israel splits in two after the death of Solomon, right? So it records the kings in the north, the kings of Israel, and the kings in the south, the kings of Judah. And the statement is, after given the death of the king in the north of Israel, it says the king died and slept with his fathers, and the rest of the acts of King so-and-so, they're written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. When you read your Bible, the book of Chronicles records the kings of Judah, not Israel. Okay? So those other books, they're just history books. They're not divine inspired books. When you read Chronicles, it traces the southern kingdom. And by the way, and I know this is getting way off track and everything. Why would it do that? Why would you have in Kings it traced both lines? But in Chronicles, why trace just Judah? Anybody have? The seed line. Perfect. The seed line? Good. Why else? And because Chronicles focuses on Jerusalem, the lineage of Judah. That's exactly right. Okay? So I just bring that up to say that, like the question about the Maccabees and stuff, there's other history books written, but they're not divine scripture. Okay, so back to my original question is, what is scripture anyway? We've got to let scripture tell us what scripture is. Not some church council. The Bible itself was put together and collated together as a complete document way before the end, way before the third century. And it was not by some church council. It was the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and it was the believers within the first century that put the book together as a complete canon of scripture, regardless of what some of the council later on did. So that's kind of interesting. Yeah.
As far as the order?
What's that? Yes, even as far as the order, which is very interesting. You know.
Kind of it was written and added to.
Yeah.
There was that the Old Testament.
That's right.
Before that,
that's right. Yeah. Yeah.
There,
yeah. Added. Yeah. One of the purposes of the prophets in the New Testament church, here's the parallel. In the Old Testament, when a prophet would speak, how did he typically begin his message? Thus saith the Lord. Well, one of the purposes of the prophet, that gift of prophecy in the New Testament, with the prophets in the New Testament and so forth, wasn't simply the concept of like John writing about the future, but was to say, thus saith the Lord. So as Paul's documents would come into the various local assemblies, the Holy Spirit would say, yeah, through the prophet, say, yeah, that's scripture, as compared to other letters that Paul wrote that weren't scripture, because clearly Paul wrote other documents that weren't scripture. Okay. Anyway, so let's go back over here, if you would, to 2 Timothy 3. And it says at verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The question is, where does scripture come from? that inspiration of God. But what does that mean? What does that mean? I know that we typically use that verse to teach the doctrine of inspiration, and it is the verse. I don't want to suggest anything incorrect about that. That clearly is the verse. But what does that mean? It's given by inspiration of God. How about if instead we look at some other verses to help us understand what that verse means, right? We'll use other verses to give us some insight as to what that verse actually means when it says it's given by inspiration of God, okay? So let's do this. Come with me if you would. Let's start over in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Let's just run a few references here and see if we can piece a couple of things together. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Let's see if we can allow some other verses to work and help us understand a little bit better about the doctrine of inspiration, that Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Matthew 4, verse 4 says this, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone," and here's the phrase, "but by every word that what?" See that? Now, is Christ exaggerating there? No. Well, what does he mean? Which is what?
Every word.
Yeah. Where did the word of God come from? It came out of the mouth of God. What I'm doing right now is I'm speaking, and there's words. You've got the wind or the whatever, the hot air, right, that's passing across my voice box, I guess, is whatever it is. And then as that force of the air, the whatever, carbon monoxide or whatever it is, comes across the voice box, and then as the tongue in your mouth makes different shapes, you've got words that come out. God spoke. And you can see that verse. Christ says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The words of God came out of the mouth of God according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not exaggerating. And you know what else? He's not speaking figuratively. He's speaking actually. The words of God came out of the mouth of God according to the word of God. See that? Isn't that fascinating? Go ahead.
Could some people possibly think that he's speaking of his own words?
Yes, yeah. And certainly that would be true. The point that I don't want to miss is that Christ isn't speaking figuratively. He's not speaking symbolically. He's actually telling you where those words came from. God spoke. That's where the words of God came from. God spoke. Okay?
You spoke in Hebrew, right?
Yes. Yeah. Okay. So, by the way, not the only language that he spoke. Of course, God can speak any language as well as the angels can speak any language. It's kind of interesting. But what you want to see is man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Get that picture in mind. The words of God came out of the mouth of God. Look at Psalms 33. Look at Psalms 33. Look at Psalms 33. And notice verse 6. Psalms 33, verse 6 says this. It says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them," how? What does it say there? "By the breath of his mouth." See that? Breath came out of God's mouth. He spoke words. He spoke the creation into existence. Now, let me ask a question here. That verse says that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Would that verse demand, therefore, that there must be some intrinsic power in the word of God? Right? If by God speaking, and then he brings his creation into existence that wasn't there before. I mean, the evolutionists are wrong. You know, God speaks, and it was. You read, this might sound like a little bit of a sidetrack. It really isn't, but Let's just do a comparison, a parallel here. Go with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. God spoke words. Breath came across and out of his mouth, and the creation came into existence out of nothing. That's power, right? That's authority. That's whoever can do that has a right to run his universe that he spoke out of nothing. You know? Yes, he's the man. Okay? What's something really amazing in your Bible? The very first chapter. Look at verse 3. First three words. We'll have Jeff read these. First three words, verse 3.
And God said.
Verse 6.
And God said.
Verse 9.
And God said.
Verse 11.
And God said.
14.
And God said.
Verse 20.
And God said.
Verse 24.
And God said.
Verse 26.
And God said.
And 29.
And God said.
What's the point? God said something, and that's how... Yeah, he said a lot. God said something, and that's how everything came into existence. Now, by contrast, quickly go to chapter 3, verse 1. Look at the great contrast here. And what's that one say?
Now the serpent...
Go ahead, read it.
...was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said.
See that? You don't get three chapters in your Bible and you understand the whole battle of all of creation is what God said. That's it, isn't it? That's it. You read chapter number 1 and people miss that, and God said, and God said, and God said, because they're focused on other things, and that's fine, but let's not miss that. That God brought this into existence. God spoke. And the challenge is, yea, hath God said. God is on the scene and God says, and God says, and God says. The serpent shows up and he starts to talk. See that? So really, then downhill from there, yes. But really this whole, I mean, all of creation, all of angelic history, all of human history, ultimately is it about God. God said something, and what he said is being challenged. And if God is able to, if words are able to come out of God's mouth, past the breath of his mouth, the creation comes into existence, then there is an absolute intrinsic power in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Put that back to our context in 2 Timothy 3. Is it any wonder then when Paul is telling Timothy, hey guy, the only way you're going to be able to have victory and survive in the last days, you've got to depend on what God said. That's where the power is. Not in our thinking or our wisdom or our psychology or our influence or... but in the Word of God. All Scripture, we've got to stay in the book, right? Look at another one with me, if you would. Again, you saw that one, Psalms 33, verse 6. Go with me, if you would, over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. I'm going to jump right into the context here, verse 31. Matthew 22, verse 31, Christ says this. He says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Did Christ believe that God talked? Yes. That's where Scripture came from. God said something.
They talked with each other.
And they definitely, okay. That which was spoken unto you by God. The Word of God came out of the mouth of God, the breath of His mouth. Okay? See, inspiration is when it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we say that means God breathed. Well, yes, that's true. But not simply He breathed in, but He breathed out. The breath passed. It came. That's God's words. That's why we don't want to take them lightly. And that's why Satan does want us to take them lightly. Because it's God's words. The very words of God that came out of the mouth of God. Yeah? See that? Hold that verse there. We'll come back to that one here in just a moment. Go with me to Isaiah 55.
Yeah, that one's being parallel too. God breathes life into
Adam. It is a parallel. Yeah, Heidi asked the question, is it, well, I wonder if that's kind of a parallel. When God breathed the creation into existence, and then when he breathed into Adam, and yes, there's a definite parallel there. Yeah. Again, you see power. He's able to take him, he just formed this thing out of clay. You know, Chris, my son, he works with clay, right? He loves to work, makes the dishes, the pots, whatever. He loves to work with clay. A lot of artists love to work with clay. But they can form a little body all they want, and they can breathe into that thing all they want. That thing's never going to come to life. God takes out in the dirt and the red clay of the dirt, and he forms and shapes this thing with this round funny looking thing on top, and this thing that, you know, kind of a long cylindrical thing, and then these things sticking out one side over there and sticking out the other side, and these two long things down there, and he breathes in that thing, and that thing stands up upright.
In Pinocchio it worked, so
he's always right on, isn't he? but he does this thing out of the dust of the ground stands upright, and God starts to talk with this thing, and this thing starts to talk back with God and everything, and reason and conscience and awareness. And you talk about some power there, you know. And that was just a teeny tiny thing he did compared to speaking the whole creation into existence. And then he says to that thing called man, he says, oh, by the way, see all this creation? I want you to go ahead and be my chief operating officer for me. Run this whole planet for me, would you? You know, it's full of my riches, you know. I want you to go ahead and enjoy it and run it for me.
He wasn't tainted by sin.
That's right. Yeah, he wasn't tainted by sin at that point. Yeah.
And make sure you don't allow global warming to happen.
That's right, yeah. So, okay, what did I say? Isaiah 55?
Okay, I can't control.
Yeah, right, yeah. look what Isaiah 55. Okay. Again, another verse. It's interesting how, you know, a lot of these verses we're looking at, the primary purpose of the verse is not necessarily to teach the doctrine of inspiration, but certainly as a secondary purpose, it teaches us that, wow, this is kind of an interesting insight about inspiration. So this passage here, Isaiah 55:11. It says, shall not my word, did I read that right? Shall not my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth? No, so shall my word. I knew I forgot something there. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, and so on. You know, the rest of the verse everybody knows. But see the issue of the word going forth out of his mouth? God spoke. Okay? Inspiration is God spoke. But it's more than that. But by the way, why would inspiration have to be more than simply God speaking?
You have to have a record of it.
Somebody's
got to hear it.
And in order for people to hear it, in order for the creatures to hear it who weren't around when he originally spoke, they either have to pass it on verbally. What's the problem with that, by the way? You know? Yeah, exactly. Okay. So the problem with simply saying, well, God just spoke and then that's all, we miss the very nature of Scripture. Inspiration is that God speaks. Scripture is those words that God spoke are written down. And they're written down really for a number of reasons. One, so that they would last. Two, so that all men could be accountable to them. Three, so that the power that God put in the power that is intrinsic in the Word would be available. There's a number of reasons why they're written down. Another reason why they're written down is so man would know about God that spoke. And know God's intentions, God's desire for fellowship with man, God's plans and purposes. See, if God simply spoke and then he just let it go off into the air, how would any of us ever know his plans and purposes? How would any of us ever know he wanted a relationship with us? How would any of us know we ever needed a relationship with him? See that? Many people have the view that the term, the Word of God, that term is simply a reference to the thoughts and ideas that God conveys. And that it's not really a reference to a written document, that a written document is just the best that we have now. And it is a fairly accurate record of what God said. Now, what's the problem with that? How do you know it's a fairly accurate record? That's a pure arbitrary concept.
What is fairly?
Yeah, what is fairly? What is accurate? If you don't know what he originally said, you don't know if what you have is even close to it. So one of the reasons God not just spoke, but he had it written down, that's what Scripture is, by the way. It's the writing, inspiration is what gets written down, is to preserve that, to make it accessible, available. You, what did you say? Yes. Yes, he knew he would be speaking in the air to airhead, so he wrote it down so that we could get it, you know. So understand it this way. If you go back with me to, go back with me, if you would, over to 2 Timothy 3.
Also, Matthew 22 said, have you not read?
Yes, he says, have you not read that which was spoken? Yeah. Christ said in Matthew 4:4, he says, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds. Written. See how constant. What's that? No mistake. Exactly. It's written down. Constantly, when you see those references that speak, many of the references that speak about the Word of God coming out of the mouth of God, it's linked with a written document, not just something that he spoke and then just disappeared, but a written document. When we hold the Bible up and we say this is the Word of God, that's not exaggerating. When Jesus Christ held the book up in the temple, in the synagogue, when he read and he said, this Scripture is fulfilled, this day is a Scripture, he wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't just trying to fluff up the sermon, so to speak. He meant that. So when we say, you know, Scripture is the final authority, we're not exaggerating. We're not just trying to say something that sounds good and we can, you know, really have a platform for preaching Christianity. That's not what this is about. If this is God's Word, it has no other equal. And its parallel is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has no other equal and needs no other equal. It is enough. It's sufficient. Inspiration is not a reference to what happened to the men. See, you'll hear people say, well, Paul was inspired to write Ephesians. Or Peter was inspired to write 1 and 2 Peter. Or John was inspired to write Revelation. And that's not true. How do you know that's not true? Look at the verse again. Inspiration, according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, is a reference to what? That's right. Inspiration is a reference to the document. The words being written down, not the writers of those words. What difference does that make? Any ideas?
You know, like being an artist being inspired to paint a picture.
Okay.
It just came from their own idea and their own.
That's right.
Their own creativity and their own.
That's right.
And their own,
yeah. What Jan is saying is that, like, sometimes when people, an artist, that artist was inspired to do something, and that's really just their own creativity. Well, if you say that inspiration is a reference to the Bible writers, then it's really something of their own generation. Inspiration is not a reference to the writers. Inspiration is a reference to what happened to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God. What happened to those words? What happened to them? Did they disappear? What happened to them? They got written down. That's right. Inspiration is not what happened to the men. It's what happened to the words. Look at what the verse says. The verse says, verse 16, it says, all the Bible writers are given by inspiration of God. Is that what it says? That's not what it says at all. It says all Scripture. That's the writing. That's the document. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration is a reference to what happened to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God, not a reference to the Bible writers. Again, I ask, what difference does that make? You ever thought about that? See, so almost everybody, when they talk about inspiration, they say, oh, Paul was inspired, Matthew was inspired, Isaiah was inspired. That's not, yeah, it's great to know what Paul thought, but if it's not the Word of God, then what's the difference between what he thought and what Jeff thinks, you know, or I think, or Joseph, or whatever.
What he used was irrelevant.
Yeah, it's exactly right. Yeah, good. What else?
You think of the person being inspired by, or maybe you think of that word as being directed by God, you know, he
yes.
The thought that he's speaking the word.
Yes.
Directing
yeah.
their pen.
Yes. And that is what happens.
Right.
Yes. But that's not inspiration. Let me show you what that is. Because that is, because look over with me to 2 Peter chapter number 1.
Mm-hmm. Is that what you're trying to get away from? Is that what you're trying to direct us away
from? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Look over to 2 Peter. You got to get Jonathan?
Yeah.
Okay. 2 Peter 1:21. Watch this. Here's what happened to the writers. Here's what happened to the men who wrote Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21. It says, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were," there it is, "moved by the Holy Ghost." That's what happened to the writers. That's kind of what you're saying.
Yeah.
Okay.
It wasn't their will that directed the pen and
right.
that made them want to sit down and write it.
Yeah.
But God was directing them
yes.
to do it.
Yeah. So here's the distinction that you want to make. Inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration, doesn't have to do with the writers. It has to do with what happened to the words. Inspiration is not a reference to what happened to the writers. It's a reference to what happened to the words that came out of the mouth of God. What happened to the writers is that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The result of the moving of the Holy Spirit is inspiration. The words of God got written down. Okay? Go ahead. Okay. What's that? Oh, good, good, okay, all right. Listen, here's one major difference it makes. If inspiration is a reference to what happened to the people, the writers, and not the words written down, but if inspiration is a reference to what happened to the writers, then in order for the Word of God to be preserved through time, then what also would have to happen? Any ideas? If God promises in His words, would have to be what?
Inspired.
That's exactly right. It would demand that inspiration, if inspiration is a reference to what happened to the Bible writers, then it would demand that every subsequent copy of the Bible, the person writing that, had to be inspired. And they weren't. Because inspiration is not a reference to what happened to the men, it's a reference to what happened to the words. See that? See, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you can't have the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God anyway beyond the original autographs because no one else was inspired except the original writers. But the premise is wrong. The premise is that the writers were inspired instead of understanding that inspiration is not a reference to what happened to the men, it's a reference to what happened to the words. Inspiration is a result of the passage over in 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit of God moved them, they wrote those words down. See that? Sometimes you'll hear people say that, well, you can't have the perfect, infallible, and inerrant Word of God beyond the original autographs, which would imply Christ didn't have any perfect, infallible, and inerrant Word of God, and so forth. But they say you can't have any perfect, infallible, and inerrant Word of God beyond the original autographs because then you would have failing, sinful men who translated or who copied. Well, what's the problem with that? Was David a failing, sinful man? How about Moses? How about Paul?
Everybody was.
Everybody was. See?
Somehow glorifies the person.
That's right. It glorifies the person instead of the words. Inspiration. When it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the words of God came out of the mouth of God and they were written down on paper. That's what inspiration is. And you and I, what we have today, that's what we have. You have Scripture. You actually have that. And by the way, if you don't have it, then you don't have a final authority at all. And you've got to go look for one. That's why this is so vital, so important. Yes, go ahead.
I have a question. I know some people say that we can't have the complete flawless Word of God because, or at least in English, because they were written in various languages that are different from ours. I don't exactly know how to justify that in my mind.
Yeah. What the question is, and the objection often is placed, that it's impossible to have the infallible, inerrant Word of God outside of, once it moves outside of its original language, that when you begin to translate, that you lose infallibility and inerrancy. And the reason they think that, and I used to think that too, but the reason you think that is people will say, well, wait a minute, you always lose something in the translation. That's what they say. Okay? So they say that, well, wait a minute, if the Word of God was originally in the Old Testament Hebrew, most of it was, and the New Testament was Greek, then as soon as you translate out of those into some other language, you at least have lost something. So infallibility and inerrancy is bound by its original language and by its original document, is the concern, is the objection. Okay? Well, what's the problem with that? Fundamentally, what's the problem with that? Okay, number one, God says in His Word He would preserve His words from that generation forever. Okay, that's His claim in His book.
And if the men were inspired and did not have only
scripture. That's right. If inspiration is a reference to the words and not what happened to the men, the language isn't the issue. The issue is the words. And so forth. Go ahead.
When people translate the Bible into some language that's not known.
Yes.
And there is no word for
Yes, then what they should do is that they should create a word that is that similar word. The question is, what about when, like the Wycliffe translators, okay? Because they've gone, you know, their history, they've gone all over the world seeking these different languages to try to put the Word of God in that person's language and so forth, or that culture's language. And I heard one example of where they said in this particular culture, they didn't have the word sheep. They didn't have a word for the word sheep. But they did have a word for some other animal. And so in that language, what they did, it says that when Christ, or lamb, it was the word lamb, that when John says, there goes the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that they translated it over in the language of those people for this other. Yeah, and that's the problem. It's completely unjustified. It is a completely wrong thinking on their part to say, because this is what they were doing. They were saying, well, they don't have a word for lamb, but they have a word for tortoise or whatever it was, so we'll use the word tortoise. No, that's bizarre. How do you teach a four-year-old what a lamb is? A four-year-old doesn't have a word lamb in their vocabulary, so how do you teach a four-year-old in any language what lamb is? You go get a lamb and say, that's a lamb. You show him a lamb. Exactly right. Just that is so true. But you see, our training in Christianity doesn't think right, is what happens. It's a big gigantic issue. But our training in Christianity is that because we will bring the Word of God down to our level, and then we try to take it into this other culture and say, well, we can bring it down to their culture. Now we've just lowered it even more. Here's what they should do. You got a couple ways to do it. The word baptism. The word baptism is, it's a Greek word pronounced in English, like baptizo. It's an invented word in the English language to say what that word in the Greek is. So what they should, in a case like that with this other language, and this is when I heard the story, this was actually from some Wycliffe translators and why they themselves had some problems with what they were doing. They should get a lamb and show the people, this is a lamb, and call call it a L-A-M-B and say, that's a lamb. And so they and then they teach the characteristics of the lamb, and they can say, there goes the Lamb of God. That's what they should do. Just like when there are some Greek words that are just carried right over into English, and it's pronounced, like again, like the word baptism. Okay? That's the concept. That's how you do it. You teach the word instead of changing what the issue is. When Lucifer appears as a serpent, don't change the concept in any language. Even if they don't have a word for a serpent, show them what a serpent is. Show them its nature and its characteristics and say, that's Lucifer. That's the picture of Lucifer. Don't change it into a little earthworm kind of a thing. You know, see what I mean by that? Okay. Anyway, if inspiration is a reference to the writers instead of the words, then in order for inspiration to be preserved, who has to be preserved? The writers. And none of them are here. We figured that much out, right? They're gone. But the words last forever. The words are the issue. And it also demonstrates that over time, the doctrine of preservation doesn't demand inspiration. Inspiration demands inspiration. Preservation is the issue of those words that were inspired, that they're being preserved over time. And it doesn't inspiration doesn't demand, the doctrine of inspiration doesn't demand, the doctrine of preservation doesn't demand the continuation of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is inspiration.
It's like inspiration is something that happened once, and preservation is something that continues.
The light definitely went on. She got it. That's exactly right. Okay? So, anyway, look back at that verse right there. 2 Timothy 3, and I know we're out of time here already. We just barely even touched the surface. When he says at verse 16, he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. See, it's the Scripture. Inspiration is a reference to the Scripture, not the writers. Now, let me ask it this way. In the context of the last days, not just the last days, but we're obviously talking about the last days here, what difference does that make? What difference does it make to understand what Scripture is a reference to? It's a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that were put down in a written document. Why do we need to know that in the dispensation of grace? Why do we need to know that in any dispensation?
God is the one who's writing all.
This is God's authority. And there's an intrinsic, inherent power in the very words of God. That's why we need to know that. When Paul takes and focuses all of his energy and Timothy's energy, he's saying, listen, you got the Scripture, and the Scripture is what you need. The Scripture is your resource. It's your life. It's the final authority. That's why it's so important. If we view Scripture as anything less than how God views it, well, then it's no wonder that we quickly take it off of the top of the pillar and we'll bring it down to our level. Instead of realizing that, no, wow, this is the Word of God. This, you know, look with me if you would over to Psalms 138, and we'll wrap it up with here with this verse for tonight. Psalms 138. Get two passages, Psalms 138, and get Philippians chapter 2. Psalms 138. Watch verse 2. Who wants to read that for us? Psalms 138, verse 2.
I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
What is God's attitude towards his own word in that verse right there?
Greater than his name.
He magnifies his word even above his own name. That's pretty impressive. That gives us a real clear picture of God's view towards His Word. He magnifies it above His own name. Do you remember that I said a little earlier that Scripture compares itself, the written Word of God compares itself with the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm.
So now watch this parallel. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 9. Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 9. And notice what that verse says. If you want to read that one for us again. Philippians 2, 9.
Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name.
Who's that in the verse?
The Lord.
Did you? Is there a parallel there? What's the parallel?
It's above every name.
That's right.
Just like his word.
Just like his word. He takes and magnifies his written word above his own name, and he magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ above his own name. That's pretty impressive. God holds his word. God gives a high priority to his word, to his written word of God that he's spoken to existence. That's amazing. Think about that. And it's no wonder that Paul is telling Timothy there, hey, you know, stick with the book, man. Stay in the word of God. You know, so. Okay, any questions or comments or anything tonight? Yes.
Continuing on the thought of the Greek and Hebrew, when you come across any word in the Greek, literal Greek and Hebrew, there's always a right word to use in English.
That's correct. That is correct. Yeah. And the context will determine it. I didn't actually fully answer your question, by the way, about the translation issue. Mm-hmm. Let me try to answer it from a little bit of a different perspective. Different avenue. Go with me, if you would, to Acts 21. Acts 22. Watch this. What I want you to see that as far as Scripture is concerned, going from one language to another is not a problem as far as God is concerned. Never has been, never will be. Okay? After all, who is the author of language anyway? Okay. So going from one language to another is never a problem as far as God's concerned. Man thinks it's a problem, but it's not a problem as far as God's concerned. Watch this. Acts 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the what?
Hebrew.
The Hebrew tongue. Okay, so what language did Paul speak this in?
Hebrew.
And you notice he goes all the way from verse 1 all the way down to look at verse 21. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. So that's when they stopped Paul speaking. So he goes from 1 to 21. What language did Paul speak it in?
Hebrew.
Is there any insight in this? What's interesting about this? Luke wrote it in Greek. Did you get just what happened? Paul spoke the words in Hebrew. Luke translated them into Greek. And it was the translation that was the original written document. And by the way, that is nowhere near the first time that things like that ever happens in the Bible. This is incredible. When Moses went and spoke to Pharaoh, do you remember what language he spoke in? I was going to get there. Hold on. Yeah, I jumped. I know. I was going to. Okay, that's right.
Hebrew.
No. What language did he speak in?
He grew up in Pharaoh's household.
And what language did the king speak?
Oh, Pharaoh.
Moses.
Correct.
And like Lori said, okay, like Lori said, God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron. Aaron spoke to Pharaoh in Egyptian. But God spoke to
Aaron. Aaron spoke back to Moses.
That's right. And when Moses wrote it, he wrote it all in Hebrew. Here, this is another real interesting one too. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis again. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So what language did the serpent speak? That's that gets back to a fundamental question that when God... Yes. Oh, boy, that was bad. Who did that? Did you do that? Oh, boy, you and your wife were in rare form tonight, I tell you. For those of you that didn't hear, because the microphone didn't pick that up, the question is, what language did the serpent speak? And I was going to give a serious answer. And Jan said he spoke... You want to just do it again? Oh, man. That's pretty bad. But that's original, I guess, right? So, anyway, if God originally spoke in Hebrew, and there's reason to believe that, one of the reasons is because when Christ speaks to Paul, he says to be in the Hebrew tongue, things like that. Anyway, then presumably the serpent would have talked in the language that Adam and Eve already knew and so forth, okay? Anyway, look with me quickly over to Genesis chapter, I've got to find it here real quick. We're going to be over in Genesis chapter number, where'd we go here? Got to find this one real quick. Look at Genesis 42. Joseph is sold into Egypt. What language does he learn when he's down there? When he's in command, second in command, what language do you suppose he's speaking? Okay. When his brothers come to him, he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Remember that? And there's these several conversations that go on between them. But notice, look at Genesis 42:23. You're given a little bit of insight here. Genesis 42:23. It says, "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them how?" Isn't it incredible? So they spoke to him. They spoke to an interpreter. He understood it all. The interpreter, they spoke in Hebrew to the interpreter. The interpreter speaks to Greek, not Greek, to, I'm getting confused myself, Egyptian, to Joseph. Yeah, Joseph speaks back to the interpreter in Egyptian. The Egyptian translates it back to Hebrew, and they talk. And Moses wrote it in what language? They say he wrote it in Hebrew. Nobody has an original autograph, by the way, of Genesis. But, see, my point is that you see that pattern many times throughout the Bible where going from one language to a different language is never a problem in terms of the preservation of inerrancy and infallibility, which is another very important reason why inspiration has to do with the words, not the men. See, the interpreter wasn't inspired. Joseph wasn't inspired here. His brothers weren't inspired. Moses wrote this account hundreds of years later. See that?
So since God was the designer of language, then there would always be a way.
Always. Always be a way to communicate His perfect, infallible, inerrant word to man. Yes. Yeah. As long as you say exactly in one language what He said in the other language, it's the Word of God. And it doesn't matter whether you use... We got a box of cereal the other day, and it was Raisin Bran. Now I meant to save that box, okay? I don't think it is. But what was so funny is that, you know, sometimes people will object to the idea of translating from one language to another. They say, well, you know, you can't in English it takes this many words, and you don't have that many words in Spanish and everything. You can't say the same thing and this and that and so forth. If God gave 10 words in Hebrew, there has to be exactly 10 words in Greek or English or whatever. And that just isn't true at all. If I say in English, what time is it? Okay, how many English words is that? What time is it? Four. In Spanish, how would you say that? Que hora es. So it's three. So did I say the same thing? Sure. Anyway, the reason I bring that box up is that for whatever reason, the box of Raisin Bran, you know, on the one side is in English, the other side is in Spanish. And so in English it says Raisin Bran. The other side, there were like 75 words to say Raisin Bran, you know? It was the craziest thing, I thought.
That means there's more
raisins. Oh, rather, more raisins, yeah. You know? But it was hilarious. Oh, man. Y'all are too funny tonight. Boy.
We're really punchy.
Yeah. Well, that's cool. But that was pretty funny. Just seeing that. Looks like Leon has got his hand up. Oh, you know what? He said, "Hey, Leon. Everybody here says hi." By the way, he says, "Okay." The question's on the screen. It says, "I was reading the parables." Okay, that is misspelled. Anyway, in Matthew, and notice that they repeated. Blessed is the man For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Israel's program is the kingdom on the earth. Why do the parables keep repeating kingdom? That's a great question. Fundamentally, the question is, in the parables, when Christ says things like the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, if their kingdom is physically on the earth, why does he refer to it as the kingdom of heaven? Go with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. I'll give you a couple of reasons why. Daniel 2 and John 18. That's a very good question, Leon. By the way, again, it's great to have you be with us tonight. I hope you and Nancy are doing well out there, holding down the fort there in Florida. And everybody here says to say hi. What's that? Yes. Yeah, she says it's nice and cool here. I don't know if it's humid out there or not, but yeah, y'all have thunderstorms. Look at Daniel. Did I say Daniel 2? And get John 18. Daniel 2 and John 18. And if you want another one, you can get Luke, I think it's 20. That's, yeah, Lori, grab that one, if you could, please. Let's start with the one in Daniel 2. The question is, why does he refer to it as the kingdom of heaven if it's going to be on the earth? Daniel 2, look at this, Daniel 2:44. It says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." So if the kingdom is going to be set up by the God of heaven, what could you call that kingdom? You could call it the kingdom of heaven, or you could call it the kingdom of God, because it's the God of heaven who's going to set it up, regardless of where he's going to set it up. Now, obviously, in the context, it's the earth. But it's the God of heaven who's going to set up the kingdom. Now, the passage, Lori, that you had, Deuteronomy... Look over to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 11:21, it says this, "That your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth." The Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven as on earth." See, so it's the kingdom of heaven as it is in heaven. Yeah, I said it backwards, didn't I? Anyway, but I think you got the idea, right? Okay. On earth as it is in heaven, that's what it is. So it's the days of heaven on the earth. Go to John 18. John 18. Look how Christ says it here when he's confronted by Pilate as to whether or not he's a king and has a kingdom. 36, Christ says this, John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence." See the idea there? The authority, the right, the power in his kingdom to rule over this earth, it doesn't originate from the earth, it doesn't originate from man, it originates from the God of heaven. Okay? And the parable in Luke, there's a certain nobleman who goes into a far country to receive for himself the kingdom and return. So he goes to the far country, goes to the Father of the Ancient of Days, gets the kingdom and returns. Okay? So that's why. Good question. Okay, I think we're going to sing, right?
Mm-hmm. You got it? 23 or 324, take the pick.
Why don't you tell us? You give us one here. Okay. Oh, yes. Yes. Well, we can sing both of them, actually. Yeah, that's a great song, too. Why don't we do both of them? So, Jan, pick one out. We'll do that one, and then we'll also do "As Well As My Soul." Can you plug that over there?
Sure. Standing on the Promises.
What page? 323.
Standing on the promises of Christ, my King, to His eternal ages where His praise is ring. Glory in the higher heaven shall and be. Standing on the promises of God. Thank you.
Oh,
Thanks for being with us tonight, everybody. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our
joy.
For by faith ye stand. Thanks and good night.